One of my concerns whenever preaching through a book of the Old Testament is to explain the connections between what we're reading and the gospel. It's imperative that we learn to read the Old Testament as Christian literature. Let me put this another way. In a Christian church, an explanation of an Old Testament passage should be different than what you might hear from a rabbi in a synagogue. Is that right? Sure, there might be some overlap in that we might both go back and cover the text in its original historical context, but the Christian exposition of the passage should go further and talk about Jesus Christ. I'd like to qualify this. I am not suggesting that as Christians we should superimpose our beliefs on the Old Testament. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that we should force our views onto the text of the Old Testament scriptures. Not at all. Instead, because Jesus is the actual fulfillment and meaning of the Old Testament scriptures, we should be able to see him in the Old Testament and explain how he is anticipated, pictured, and prophesied therein. Consider what Jesus taught. He said this to the Jewish leaders. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Man, that's a statement to make, right? Jesus standing them before them, Old Testament, it's about me. He says, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. John 5:39-40. Luke explains what Jesus did one time when he was with a couple of his disciples. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Luke 24:27. The Old Testament is about Jesus. Now, one of the ways that we make these connections from the Old Testament to Christ is through a specific kind of interpretation known as typological interpretation, or more simply, typology. Here's a quote. What is a type? The word type comes from the Greek word typos. That particular Greek word was used to refer to an impression of something hard on something soft. If a Roman official took his ring and pressed it into a clay pack to leave an impression, that was called a typos. With that in mind, let me give you a definition. A type is some historical person, action, or institution in the Old Testament that in its historical outworking or in the manner of its biblical presentation is divinely designed to correspond to or resemble in certain important ways some New Testament person, action, or institution. That's the end of the quote. Now, the basic idea behind this method of interpretation is that God built into history specific people, events, and institutions to foreshadow and prefigure future events. In other words, the parallels between the Old Testament and the New Testament are not coincidental, but intentional. God determined to design time and history in such a way that certain aspects of it anticipate future aspects of it. A type, then, is a prophetic symbol. It's not just a symbol, it's a prophetic symbol. Some people, events, and Old Testament institutions were designed by God to find realization and fulfillment in Jesus Christ and the gospel. I'll just give you a few examples. Paul said that Adam is a type of Christ in Romans 5:14. One man's sin brought in death. One man's obedience brings life and righteousness. In each case, what the one did impacted the many. The sacrificial system is probably the easiest one for us to grasp. Just as a spotless lamb had to be offered on an altar in the Old Testament to atone for sin. So Jesus, the sinless one, was offered for our sins. The sacrificial system anticipated the cross of Christ, and the parallels are numerous. Now this morning, we'll see one of these types in the person of Melchizedek. In Melchizedek, we will learn about the priesthood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, again, we do want to thank you and give you the glory that is due to your name. You are a great God and greatly to be praised. Your works are wonderful. The way that you deal with us, Father, is amazing. The gifts that you bestow upon us, we're just not worthy of them, and yet you are so kind to us. And we think not only of the physical blessings that we receive from you, but first and foremost of our salvation in Jesus Christ, the very forgiveness of our sins. We thank you, God, for your saving grace, for your saving mercy in Christ Jesus. As our brother Gabe prayed already this morning, we look to you for salvation. Father, we need you to act on our behalf. We need you to deliver us. We're still plagued by indwelling sin. We still fall apart and fail in many ways. Father, we sin against you, and we look to you to save us, to deliver us, to forgive us. We thank you that you do not deal with us the way that our conscience often tells us, where we think that if we do this or that, and we do it again, and we fall into it, that you must be done with us, that you have abandoned us. Our conscience lies to us. The truth is, God, you are so gracious to us. Thank you for your love. Father, we would ask, as we look into this Old Testament passage, that you would show us Jesus. Please enlighten our minds so that we can see the Savior in this text. Please teach us this morning according to the new covenant promise that each one would be taught of God. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis 13. Genesis chapter 13, I'll read the first 7 verses. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Now, in the previous section, Abram left the land because there was a famine. The problem then was a problem of want. Now there's a new problem. The land cannot sustain both Lot and Abram because of their wealth and the abundance of animals that they both possessed. Of course, if the land were not already inhabited, then they would be able to dwell in it and take care of all of their possessions. But as it is, the land is inhabited, and both Abram and Lot have many animals to care for. Something has to change because there's starting to be some conflict between their herdsmen. Once again, it seems like the land promise could be in jeopardy. Let's pick up at verse 8. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. So Abram, not wanting there to be any strife with Lot, comes up with a plan. He basically decides that they should separate. He gives Lot the privilege of choosing first where he would like to go. Lot chooses to go east. Now, in Genesis, east has an ominous ring to it. All right? When Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, they were forced to go east. Later on, when Cain killed his brother, he went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Guess where the builders of Babel migrated from before they constructed the tower? The east. All right. Now, even if this seems a little bit too subtle, we still know that something is amiss in this passage. Abram settled in the land of Canaan while Lot moved his tent as far as Sodom. And these men, we're told, were great sinners before the Lord. So Lot moves out of the land of promise and close to those who are ripe for judgment. Calvin made this comment. He said, "Let us learn by this example that our eyes are not to be trusted, but that we must rather be on our guard lest we are ensnared by them and be encircled unawares with many evils. Just as Lot, when he fancied that he was dwelling in paradise, was nearly plunged into the depths of hell." Verse 14. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Now, in the last chapter, we noted one of the ways that Abram laid claim to the land was by traveling throughout it and constructing altars. Now, that's mentioned here, but it's also combined with another symbol, another symbolic way of claiming the land. Abram was told to walk through the length and breadth of the land. And so what this symbolizes is the way that kings in the ancient world would assert their right to rule over land. They would often take a tour of their land saying, "This is mine." So through this journey, Abram, in another interesting way, asserts that the land belongs to him by the promise of God. Abram is also here promised descendants, and it's these descendants which will eventually end up taking this land. Let's pick up in chapter 14, verse 1. I'm going to do my best here. I practice this. "In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Kernaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Amim in Sheva-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as Al-Paran, on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mispat, that is, Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon-Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. All right, so Lot eventually ends up dwelling in Sodom, and when a war broke out, he was caught up into it. Sodom and their allies lost, and Lot was taken away into captivity, along with the plunder of war. Verse 13. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were the allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot and his possessions, and the women and the people. All right. After Abram found out what happened to Lot, he went to rescue him. Now, the fact that Abram has this small army, and the fact that he could successfully pull off this mission against an alliance like this, shows that God is keeping the promises that he made to Abram. God has blessed Abram, and he is making his name known. God is keeping the covenant promises that he has made. Abram not only saved Lot, but all the people and the spoils of war. That detail is important. Let's pick up at verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shavah, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." All right. After Abram defeated the alliance and brought back the people and the spoils, he was met by two kings, Bera, king of Sodom, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, which was, according to ancient tradition, another name for Jerusalem. So let's consider how he interacted with each of these kings. Abram, after receiving bread and wine from Melchizedek, was blessed by him. Melchizedek was not only a king, but also a priest, and so he carried out the priestly function of speaking a blessing. Abram then gave Melchizedek a tithe. In this way, because Melchizedek was a mediator for Yahweh, Abram acknowledged that God was the one who had given him the victory in this war. Abram honored God, recognized Melchizedek as priest of God, and then supported him. Now, Abram's interaction with Bera has a totally different feel to it. It seems that Abram enjoyed table fellowship and worship with Melchizedek, but he seems rather to distance himself from Bera. Melchizedek was righteous, at least according to his name, which means king of righteousness. And Bera was wicked. At least we know that he ruled over an exceedingly wicked people. Although Bera offers to give Abram all the spoils if he will only return the people, Abram refuses to keep the spoils. Abram, this is so interesting, Abram doesn't want the king of Sodom to be able to tell other people in that region that the reason why Abram was rich was because he took over all of his possessions. He doesn't want it that way. Abram gives everything back with a few exceptions, and in this way, he makes sure that God is the one who receives the glory for fulfilling the covenant promises that were made to him. Abram's very concerned at this point that God receives the glory. All right. Talk about some application now. And what I'd like to do is return to that subject of typology. Let's follow Melchizedek through the scriptures to see how he foreshadows and prefigures Jesus Christ. Nothing more is said of Melchizedek in the book of Genesis. He appears in Genesis 14, and then he never comes up again in this book. Genesis is silent about his origin, what else he did in his life, and then what happens to him after these events. You know, we might be curious to know more about this mysterious historical figure, but we're left with very little to go on. The next time we read about Melchizedek is in Psalm 110, which was read for our scripture reading this morning. King David wrote these words, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." After this, the Old Testament goes silent on Melchizedek. We read about him as a historical person in the book of Genesis. We find that his particular order of priesthood will be exercised from Psalm 110, and that's it. Basically, the Old Testament leaves us hanging. It leaves us waiting for some resolution and some closure on the significance of this mysterious figure. The New Testament gives us the explanation that we've been waiting for. It explains how Melchizedek prefigured and anticipated Jesus Christ. I need all of you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews. First, we're going to go to chapter 5. The book of Hebrews, chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. You see the connection between Christ's priesthood and our salvation. Stuff matters. Verse 11, about this, I love this, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Now, what we learn here is that the psalm that David wrote applies to Jesus. He is the one called by God to be a priest, not in the Aaronic order, but in the order of Melchizedek. The author also says that there's so much more that he wants to say about Melchizedek. He puts it out there, "I've got much to say about this." Thankfully, he says much more. All right, so we can go to chapter 7 now and see what else he has to say. Chapter 7, verse 1. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace." What happens here is that the author of Hebrews starts to draw out some of the parallels or some of the points of correspondence between Melchizedek and Christ. In other words, he's beginning to unpack the typology of Melchizedek. First, he draws attention to the meaning of his name and title. Melchizedek is associated by translation with righteousness and with peace. Jesus, as our mediator, provides the exact same things for us, right? Jesus is our righteousness. His righteousness is given, or better, his righteousness is imputed to everyone who believes. Because we are clothed with his righteousness, we are made right with God. Furthermore, his shed blood has appeased the wrath of God, and now we are able to enjoy peace with our Creator. Melchizedek was verbally associated with righteousness and peace. Jesus has secured these realities for us by his death and resurrection. We go from the lesser Melchizedek to the far greater Jesus Christ. Verse 3. "He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." All right, check this out. You remember how we were met with a lot of silence concerning Melchizedek in the book of Genesis? Well, God did that on purpose to show in a very interesting way a correspondence between Melchizedek and the Lord Jesus. Jesus, in his human nature, he does have a genealogy. Furthermore, his humanity is an important part of his priestly office, also explained in the book of Hebrews. But here, in this section, the emphasis seems to be on the correspondence between Melchizedek and Christ in his divine nature. In Genesis, Melchizedek has no beginning and no end. We never read his genealogy, nor do we read about his death. What is true in the literature of Genesis concerning Melchizedek is true ontologically concerning Christ. That is, in his very being, he has no beginning and no end. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. Arthur Pink wrote this: This does not mean that Melchizedek was a supernatural, a divine being, but that he is presented in the Old Testament as without father or mother, etc. In other words, the silence of the Old Testament scriptures concerning his parentage has a designed significance. The entire omission of any reference to Melchizedek's ancestry, birth, or death was ordered by the Holy Spirit, who moved Moses both in what he inserted and what he left out of the Genesis narrative in order to present a perfect type of the Lord Jesus. No information concerning the genealogy of Melchizedek is recorded in Genesis, and this is funny, which is a book that abounds in genealogies, right? The silence was in order that there might be a nearer approximation between the type and the glorious antitype. I think that's really cool. Another correspondence between Melchizedek and Christ is that they are both king and priest simultaneously. In the Old Covenant, these offices were separated. Those who sat on the throne did not serve at the altar. But Christ, like Melchizedek, is a royal priest. Now, the rest of Hebrews 7 is concerned to show the superiority of Christ over Aaron and the new covenant over the law. The author does this by explaining that the priesthood of Jesus in the order of Melchizedek is better than what the law could ever provide for us. It shows the connection between his priesthood and our salvation. And so what I'd like to do now is just close by reading, without comment, the rest of Hebrews 7, starting at verse 4, and I'll actually end at verse 22. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi, who received the priestly office, have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers. Though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it is not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Amen.